Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Last week we worked on the conscience and some things related to that and how it all fits. And now we're finally, after 2 weeks, I kept saying, well, we're going to get to the related to the philosophies that are dominant for many people and driving and really the foundation of thinking. We'll get to that first tonight and then we'll move back into the text. But it all fits with this under the sun viewpoint and stuff that he's been emphasizing as we go through here. But before we do, let's go to throne of grace and prayer. Once again, Father, it's an awesome privilege to be able to gather together tonight with those that also love you and desire to know you even better. And the only way we can do that is through studying your word, your revelation that you have provided for us. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that you continue to provide what we need here to be able to hold forth your truth. And we just are grateful for this time tonight. And we just pray that you, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you'll illuminate the things that are before us tonight, challenge us, and encourage us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now we're going to deal with some interesting issues here tonight, hopefully. Yeah. Still on a page up there. I think our problem Sunday in the second hour happened was a computer glitch, actually. Somewhere in that software. But anyway, it's working now. But some things to think about as we get into this before we start hitting the different various philosophies. Have you ever put on someone else's glasses? I think we probably all have, peeling around at some point. Then you know that you do not always have, they don't always help your eyesight. You can't see very well with them, especially if you've got bad eyes like I've got. In fact, putting on someone else's glasses can give you a headache, a throbbing pain in your eyes, or simply make you woozy and dizzy. If the prescription for the glasses is not the right one, what you see through the glasses will be a distorted view of reality. A distorted view. In other words, without the proper prescription, glasses will not help you see the world more clearly. Rather, they will keep you from seeing the world as it truly is. It is the same with worldviews. Just as a prescription for glasses will either help or hinder your eyes, your worldview will either help or hinder your mind as it tries to understand what's going on out in the world. And right now, as we move through this election cycle, people better be start to think. Because the choices are not very good. I mean, you've got socialists, you've got... On one side, you got a socialist and you got a Marxist. People aren't thinking. I mean, and the Marxist, this guy, boy, he says lots of verbiage. It's empty. There's nothing there. No content. But it's so wonderful. And I think what they're seeing there is a precursor. And what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene and starts drawing the support that he needs to consolidate his power. People are just going to fall all over him. Same way. If your worldview is an expression of the truth of God's word, then that worldview will help you see the world as it truly is, with all its warts and wrinkles. But if your worldview says that there is no God, then when you look at the design in nature, you see something other than that design. You see an accident that happens to look like design. And if you really examine what's going on out there and looking at some of the, just the way the media reports things, the dominant worldview that pushes a lot of it is evolution. In so many different ways. Another way of understanding what a worldview is would be for you to think about a tree. Yeah, we'll be a tree hugger for a minute here. If you were to draw a tree on a piece of paper, you would probably draw a trunk, some leafy branches and fluffy branches, you know, and get the branches up there. But what part of the tree keeps it from falling over? What part of the tree channels nutrients to the trunk so that the tree can live? What part of the tree do you usually not see? Unless a storm comes along and turns it over, and then you see it. But it's the roots, of course. Your worldview is like a tree's roots. It is essential to your life and stability. In other words, the basis, the framework of your thinking is what's in view here with worldview. Just as we cannot see the roots of a tree, we cannot see your worldview. We can see only the exposed part of it. And we do that through observing your actions and listening to one's speech. The term worldview refers to any set of ideas, beliefs, convictions, or values that provides a framework or map to help you understand God, the world, and your relationship to God and the world. Now think about that. It's any set of ideas, beliefs, convictions, or values that provides a framework or map, if you will, to help you understand God, the world, and your relationship to God and the world. Specifically, a worldview should contain a particular and clear perspective regarding each of the following 10 disciplines, at least these 10. Theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. All of those things. I just picked up a book here recently done by a really sharp guy, but this is dealing with worldview issues. And he takes and goes through all 10 of these disciplines and relates each of them to a number of other aspects. How does the Christian look at this particular aspect? How does the secular humanist look at this aspect? You know, goes through the whole list and with all of them. And I think there's 6 or 8 different aspects he looks at for each one of them. And it's tempting to take that book and sit down and try to put it together to teach through it, but it would take a while. It's about that thick. And but it would be a worthwhile study. No way to really condense it very well, I don't think. The approach to articulating a worldview is based on Paul's admonition to the Corinthians to take every thought or idea into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, when I stress we need to evaluate everything versus the frame of reference we've got from the Word of God, that's exactly where I'm coming from right there. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Bringing all of our thinking, lining it up with the truth of the Word of God. If it isn't, we might as well wrap it up, pack it in. The writer of Hebrews declares the Word of God is, I quote it, is alive and powerful. I cannot change my thinking to the New American Standard, which is what I put in there. But anyway, the living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and joints and the marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the thinking, the viewpoint. Carl F. H. Henry, interesting dude. I think he's dead now, but about 15 years ago, I got a chance to go hear him speak up in Boston, and it was an interesting. There's a church up there that years ago used to, about once every quarter, they'd bring in some big-name guy. Carl F. H. Henry was a theologian that wrote a lot of books and did a lot of good stuff. He had some marginal stuff too, but they would bring him in to speak for the church on Sunday. This is a huge church, as big as any of them down in the cities, I think. And so they had the facilities and the financial backing, and then they'd hold him over to Monday, and they put out the word throughout New England that Mondays were going to have breakfast or lunch with a theologian. How many pastors, for pastors? And I said, how many pastors do you think showed up for something like that out of New England? For this one, when he spoke, there wasn't but maybe 20, 25 out of all of New England. And he had a really good presentation, a good challenging presentation, as I recall. He said, the Christian belief system, which the whole content of what we're getting out of here, which the Christian knows to be grounded in divine revelation, is relevant to all of life. And he's right on the money. Now, let's just shoot a few. We could do a whole lot of these, but I just want to get a few things thrown out here. Philosophies that are prevalent, whether they realize it or not. Many times people don't realize that this is really the foundation of their thinking. The thinking is what drives them. Okay? Fatalism. In their view, everything's all fixed. It doesn't matter what they do, it's all fixed. Therefore, we might as well resign ourselves to the events, the circumstances of life, since they follow an irrational, blind process. One who follows this is usually quite passive, uninvolved in life. Leads to a philosophy of despair. The proponent of that, of course, type of thinking was Nietzsche, a philosopher of a while back, about late 1800s, early 1900s. Him and Kierkegaard, Jean-Paul Sartre, who wrote a book called Being and Nothingness. And that's really what his book was about, Being and Nothingness. Albert Camus, all these guys dominated in that time frame. Nietzsche was the guy that one of the first to propose the fact, you know, the fact that God is dead. He was a proponent of that thinking, that God is dead. And he predicted that because God is dead, that the 20th century would be the bloodiest in human history. Well, he turned out to be right about that. But as you look at the data, the purges of Russia alone, 69 million people died. The purges of China, 63 million. Then, of course, Cambodia pales to insignificance compared to that. It was only 3 million. But and then you take on top of that, what do you have? You got Hitler and his purges, many more millions, all in the 20th century. Flows out of this kind of thinking. This system of thinking sucks all the hope and motivation out of one's life. Increasingly, they feel like a trapped robot, and life becomes depressing and unchangeably dreadful existence. Unfortunately, the ultra-strict five-point Calvinist borders on this kind of thinking. The way they understand and misinterpret God's sovereignty. It doesn't matter. Everything is ordained, predestined in their view. And what do we see that's predestined? We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The only statement related to that. And that's blown way out of proportion. I thing guys like Olson come along and kind of straighten out some of that stuff. But, you know, it's amazing. You can go on the web and start doing some search for some of his stuff, and you get just mention that book that he wrote. And the comments that come out of the Calvinist camp, it's amazing. They're not reading the same book. Why? Why would they be coming to totally different conclusions? Because they're not letting the text or the words say what it means. They're reading into it. They've got a totally different frame of reference that they're trying to read into it. And if you do that, boy, it's really some bad stuff. Humanism. Humanity is glorious. Therefore, exalt yourself. Pump yourself up. Denies the reality of the depravity of man. They really say, you know, man is good. It's his environment that's bad and takes him down. On the contrary, humans possess great and grand potential and are able to do anything on their own. That's their view. Holds that we're good enough, strong enough, and capable enough to pull it off regardless of the situations or circumstances of life. This philosophy was first displayed openly at the Tower of Babel, all the way back there, Genesis chapter 11, and gains momentum with each passing generation. This philosophy may be illustrated by William Ernest Henley in a poem often used in high school lit classes titled Invictus, and I imagine we've all heard it at some point or another. I painted a house for an elderly couple. They were in their early 80s. One of the hardest houses I've ever painted. Two-story job. Of course, New England, you've got shutters on every window. And these were old wooden ones. They all had to be painted. And this house had not been painted in 25 years. Boy, you talk about a job and a half. But anyway, sitting there at their kitchen table one day, I got this fed to me. This was their viewpoint in life. Right here. Right here. And this is what this little short poem says. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the burgeoning of chance. My head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how changed or charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the captain of my soul. You get the picture, right? Man is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own destiny, his own soul. Man is indomitable, unconquerable, invincible, is the idea. Man is in charge, not God. I tell you, that couple, they were steeped in that stuff. I would imagine they're now not with us anymore, because that was in the middle 80s, and they were in their 80s then. So then you have hedonism or Epicureanism. Life is a ball, so enjoy yourself. You know, that's the old, you only go around once, enjoy yourself. Of course, it's a totally defective definition of enjoyment. The old pattern was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The new thing is, if it feels good, do it. Don't worry about consequences. Say, you're free, unaccountable, available for anything as long as it feels good. Forget the consequences. Right. Totally throws moral restraint, self-discipline to the wind. This is dominant out there today. And many of the young people. Materialism. Possessions satisfy. So indulge yourself. Now, if possessions really satisfied, then how come next year you're going to have something new? Or the year after, something new? Something different? No, they don't satisfy. Not really, not in that sense. That used to be used to see it on bumper stickers up in New England all the time back in the 80s. One who dies with the most toys wins. A lot of yuppies up around Boston. The old Harvard crew and MIT up there in Cambridge, or as we used to refer to it as the People's Republic of Cambridge. Many become a slave to the details of life. Bigger home, best furnishings, designer clothes, slickest cars, the biggest yachts, campers, you name it, whatever it is. Got to have the best, got to impress people with it. The details of life, all these material possessions will not satisfy. There's always something more, newer, better, more impressive. Now, I don't know how. I realize some of these guys that, I like to watch the races and stuff, but these guys make some pretty big bucks. They also like to spend it. I know Jeff Gordon ordered a new motorhome. Now that he's married, got a little kid and stuff, and only spent $2 million on that thing. Got an apartment in New York City in a ritzy section of town. Don't know what that costs. I imagine it's. He bought it. Of course, that could be an investment. I don't know. That motorhome is no investment because that isn't going up. It's going to go down. Bought one in Rhode Island here recently. I don't know what he wants one in Rhode Island for. Got a big yacht down in Miami. So I imagine he's got a place there too. I don't know. But anyway, I guess he can afford it. He only made about $60 million last year. Without doctrine, which gives us the capacity to put things into perspective, we'll never be able to truly enjoy the details of life as we should. You've got to have the capacity to enjoy those things. And if you have the things without the capacity, they're going to cause you nothing but grief, is what's going to happen. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 25, when he said, who can have enjoyment? He throws out that rhetorical question. Who can have enjoyment? With that under the sun viewpoint. Without him. Ah. That's the key right there. The answer is no one. Many things we now are becoming accustomed to result from the reality of this evil and insanity in the hearts of men that flows out from these philosophies being so dominant in our culture. And that's why we see our culture going downhill. We have it's precipitous the last 20, 30 years. And getting that downhill slope is getting steeper all the time. Now, it's got so bad, you have to have tamper-proof caps for medicine. Some that you can't hardly get into. And it's spreading to other products too as well. Because we had, remember, a spat back in the 80s or so when people were going into drugstores and stuff and taking out and putting, actually poisoning some of the product, and people were dying from it. They put cyanide in some capsules. Even yogurt was contaminated in New Jersey. We have an extensive security at all the airports, transportation and the rail lines, all this stuff. They beefed up that. All because man is inherently good, right? That's why Pan Am Flight 103 was blown out of the sky. The reason for 9/11. And there's an interesting trial ongoing right now in England that's opening a lot of people's eyes. Related to what the Islamists are doing, if they pay attention. But they expect to take over England in the next 20 years, to dominate it. They're getting close to it now. So much so that the head of the Anglican Church, which is the official church of England, says, oh, we should just let Sharia law, you know, be instituted. No problem. Right. That overrides the law of the land. You can't do that. You've lost your sovereignty when you've done that. Of course, we have places in this country where it does dominate, up there in Michigan already. It explains the moral insanity we see today, where we see the rejection of moral standards that were accepted as a norm even as close as 10 to 20 years ago. It explains the sexual insanity today. The rejection of the importance and sanctity and permanence of marriage. Contract made not between just between two people. It is that, but it's also made with God, whether they recognize Him or not. Acceptance of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle instead of what God says it is, gross evil. It leads to nothing good. But we're condoning all these things today. No problem. Why? Wrong worldview is dominant. It explains the homicidal insanity of the increasing numbers of serial killers. I don't know if you remember, but a few years ago, the Green River killings up in the Seattle area, they had approximately 30 deaths. And when they finally found there was one guy, drove around in his Corvette, picking up these young ladies and then executing them. The John Wayne Gacy killings in Chicago, where he had about 28 or 30 young boys he had picked up and killed and buried them underneath his house. And there's, you know, the Ted Bundys and the rest of them. There are all kinds of them out there. It also explains why people regularly these days walk away from their responsibilities, especially to their families, committed by both mothers and fathers, quite frankly. Not just dads, but mothers and fathers. The prodigal son presents an interesting observation. Luke 15. He got himself messed up in his thinking, started pursuing the material things as the dominant. Boy, I've got to have my inheritance and I'm going to go do my thing. Enjoy life. What is it, verse 13? He says, in not many days, well, he requested his inheritance, and his father acquiesced, divided his wealth between his two sons. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went out on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, this was the kind of stuff that Peter talked about in our flow of our context here with the false teachers, the asalgeia type of lifestyle. No restrictions, no restraints. Whatever you wanted to do, you did, type of thing. He pursued it all. No standards. When he had sunk to the bottom, totally broke, hungry, all those who had been his friends when he had money deserted him. He ended up feeding and caring for pigs. Now, for a Jew, there's no lower spot than taking care of pigs, which was unclean. No more detestable position for a Jew of the day. At some point, in his troth work, feeding the pigs, the light bulb went on. He woke up. I get down about verse 17, he says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? He came to his senses. Things started to gel in his thinking. He remembered that in his home, even the hired help had more than he ever had at this point. They were better off than him. So he returned home. And what we have here is a picture of spiritual recovery. He was a believer, but he rejected truth, rejected the provision that he had, and was going to do it his own way. He was always a part of the family. But through his repentance and change of course, change of mind, he reestablished fellowship within the family. Now, when you read this and go through here very carefully, you find that his brother was a real turkey. He's also a believer, but he's a turkey. That's another story. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9. In verse 3, that last phrase, where we really ended our study the other night. The wicked whose hearts, the brain, soul, the mind, are full of evil and every conceivable madness while they are alive. See, that's what led us into this, all this other stuff. Join their righteous counterparts and go to the grave. And what he's saying here is, you know, this is an enigma. I don't quite understand. All those evil types, they end up in the same place as the righteous do, in the grave. He's looking at it from a human viewpoint or the under-the-sun perspective. Solomon says afterwards, after they have lived their life of evil insanity, they're going to die. That's their ultimate end. Pay attention, he says. They're going to die. But with verse 4, he says, it's as if he's saying, let's back up a bit and let's examine the situation before it gets to the point of death. Let's examine it while people are still breathing. In other words, as long as there's still life and breath, there's always still hope for anyone. That's the key. As long as they're still breathing, things are still functioning, they can still make that choice, either if they're an unbeliever, to believe in Jesus Christ, or if they're a believer going off into Thule's, to get their act together and get back with the Word of God and get their relationship squared away with Him. That's where the whole benefit in life comes, quite frankly. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. There's a contrast for you. A live dog is better than a dead lion. We're going to see dogs in our passage in 2 Peter Sunday also. This is a proverb that is also found in some of the Arabic literature of the day. Always for anyone, as long as they are still breathing, as I say, there is hope. Hope that they may indeed become a believer, or if a reversionist, the one who has changed their mind, going in the opposite direction, turn around and come back. Now we're seeing a couple of words thrown out there by Peter in our context that really describe this reversionist. And he does it from two perspectives. In one verse, he emphasizes their turning from something. And the next time he does it, it's turning to something. So he's emphasizing what they turn to. First time, he's emphasizing what they turned from. Well, we'll see that Sunday. But preview of coming attractions. But anyway. There's always a chance if they're still alive. That's the point. No hope if one dies outside of Christ. Death seals one's destiny. There is no purgatory, no place where you can light some candles or something and do some obeisance for somebody that's already dead. That's religion sucking people into supporting them, quite frankly. The Catholic Church has made big bucks off of that kind of stuff. The significance of life over death in reference to being able to make a choice is referenced by this proverb. this proverb. The proverb of better to be a live dog than a dead lion. But so, how's that? Well, the Isagogus, we've got to go back to the history, the time frame. Pull this one out. The time of Solomon, the dog was totally despised. Totally despised. The lowest, despicable, and considered an unclean animal. Not the lovely little fluffy pet that we've got these days. That's not in view. They just did the Westminster show on TV a couple of weeks ago. And the first time in history, the grand dog of the whole deal was a beagle. Yeah, all those fancy breeds got beat out by a beagle. And that was kind of neat. Good-looking dog, too. I mean, but it was really unusual, you know. So I thought that was kind of neat. Anyway. So it's the lowest despicable, not the nice pampered pup that we've got today, that people spend billions on. The lion, in contrast, was the mighty thing. Great strength. Very majestic. King of beasts. The way it was looked at. Didn't want to argue with that, one of those if you ran across them in the sometime. Today we might make the same contrast something like this. It is better to be a homeless street person, a beggar, than to be a dead president of GM or IBM. That's the contrast that's made here with the dog and the lion. That's a big contrast, but that's what Solomon is saying here. So life then is crucial. As long as there is life, there is still hope for that loved one of yours that's negative to doctrine, negative to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Verse 6, indeed their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. No longer share. One of the keys to understanding these two verses is found in that last phrase of verse 6. He's speaking from the perspective of under the sun as life is lived out there in the cosmos, in the world. Not the perspective of the dead and their status as dead. Okay? The context does not teach soul sleep, as some do. Seventh-day Adventists teach that. Or that the dead are in some kind of a coma or limbo state, some non-cognitive state. We go through the rich man and Lazarus passage there in Luke 16. Totally refutes all of that. In fact, the wider context is dealing with enjoying life. Verses 7 through 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoying life. There's limited enjoyment living life with the under-the-sun viewpoint. But he says here, they no longer have a share, a collect, which is used in 1, 2, 3, 4 passages here. All the other usages, well, we can look at a couple of them. 3:22. And I have seen that nothing is better than the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? His lot. All of those passages are talking about what's going on in life, enjoying what's out there in life, in the time that you're here. This one is no different. That's exactly what he's talking about here. So if we think about it for a minute here, take a sidebar here. Some things to think about, to put Solomon's statement in perspective. We must remember that in the Old Testament, and therefore from Solomon's perspective, there was no heaven as we know it. Where did the believers go at that point? Paradise. Paradise. Or some passages refer to it as Abraham's bosom. But it was the type of thing where, let's see if we can make this work. How about that? You had this actually should probably make anyway, this paradise. This is what we would refer to as hell, but this is where the unbelievers go. This side. And the great gulf here between. If you read that passage in Luke 16, you'll see this right there. And remember when our study here, that imprisonment of those angels that chose to leave their proper abode, that's Tartarus right there. That's a part of that. Incarcerated. Now, today, of course, that's empty. But that's where the believers went. And as I say, some places it's referred to as Abraham's bosom. Okay? But from that perspective of Solomon at that time frame, there was no heaven as we know it. When a person died in the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom, they went to paradise. The first man in heaven is Jesus Christ in his resurrected humanity. The first one in heaven. All of those that were in paradise or Abraham's bosom, the believers, were all transferred after he was seated in the session. Okay? After he was seated, accepted, his work accepted, and he was seated. Then they were transferred. So that's empty now. Now all you've got is the unbelievers down there in hell or Sheol. That's the holding place until the great white throne judgment takes place. We see that in Revelation 20, if you remember. So in the Old Testament, the people who died did not go to heaven. They're in heaven now. They didn't go there initially. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, as I already said, explained in Luke 16, sometimes referred to as paradise. So in the Old Testament, since there was no heaven, they didn't look forward to the grave. The grave to them was not victory at all. The grave for us is victory. And when they looked forward, their perspective was like this. They died, they went in the grave, went in the Sheol, and the Old Testament saints couldn't see anything in that interval until the resurrection. And that resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament. We saw it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, in fact. Somewhere here. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Resurrection. And the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Second resurrection, different time frame. Those, all the unbelievers, will be resurrected to go to the great white throne judgment. Yeah. They get a resurrection type of body to spend eternity in the lake of fire with. So from Solomon's perspective, that was his hope, when his body would be risen from the grave. There was no intermediate state like today. When a person dies, his body goes to the grave, the soul and spirit goes to the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So the body goes in the grave, soul and spirit into the presence of the Lord. Right down to the point of the rapture, his body is raptured out of the grave to be in the presence of the Lord with that new resurrection body. Awesome. For all eternity. You have this experience of being absent from the body, face to face in the presence of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5. But that was not true of the Old Testament saints. We can look forward to that. That's why Paul so often, you know, made it, you know, it's much better for me to be, I desire to be face to face. But yet I know it's better if I stay here, and I've got some ministry to do yet. So to him there was nothing in the grave. Nothing. See, for us it's kind of hard to grab a hold of some of that. But that's his thinking, see. And that's behind what we've got here. So this is why in verse 6 he says they had no more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. You are removed from history at the instant of death. So if we draw a line which represents history, while you are living, you are embedded in that stream. Albeit nothing but a little blip in that stream. You'd have to draw a line pretty long to represent history, to have the time frame that we spend here, no matter how long we live. Even if you lived 100 years, it wouldn't be much on that stream, history. But you're embedded in that stream. And while you are, you can influence history as a believer, having a frame of reference of truth and applying that truth in time. You can influence that stream of history while you're here. You have volition, and volition is the most important thing that you have. Volition means that you can personally change history as a result of your choices. Amazing. You know, I got some handwritten notes that I did when I taught this stuff back in the 80s. Right out of those notes. I didn't write that in this time. It was already there. And if you think about it, see, the choices we make have an impact as we take that word and apply it. You changed your eternal destiny when you made a choice of believing in Jesus Christ. In an instant of time, history is totally and completely reversed and changed when you receive Christ as your Savior. When you placed your faith in Him and His work on a cross for you. So you can change and influence history by an act of your will, responding to God's grace. You can do that. But you can't when you're gone, when you're dead. And that's what Solomon said. You know, he's talking about the dead one here. Why is death considered the last enemy? Death in the New Testament is considered to be the last enemy because it cuts off your ministry. And after you die, whatever ministry, we all have some ministry to others as believers, or should have, as we live our life and apply the truth that we know. We minister to others at some level. We're all in full-time Christian service, if you think about it a little bit. But you've lost it. When you die, you've lost your opportunity. You can't change it. You've lost it. If you haven't personally decided to receive Christ as Savior at the point of death, you will never receive Christ as Savior. It's through. Your last opportunity is there before you check out. That's why I say, as long as you're still breathing, there's still hope. There's still a chance. If you haven't decided to get with the Word of God as a believer and go with a divine viewpoint framework, you will be spiritually stunted example throughout, not only in time, but in eternity. Because your position, when you rule and reign with Him in a millennium, is going to be based on the results at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what goes on. Death cuts off your opportunity, and this is what he says. At that point, you have no portion whatever in history. You have no portion. You have no longer a share, is the way they've translated it here. You've been excluded from history. You're a dropout, in other words. He just said in verse 4 that it's better to be alive and dishonored than to be honored and dead. Now here he starts out by saying the living know they will die. And the point is that they will then have the opportunity to prepare for it. Whether they do or not is another matter. But they'll have an opportunity to prepare for it. But again, it gets back to making those choices daily. The living also have opportunities and capacities for fruitful labor and reward from that labor. But the dead do not, is the point he's making here. The dead do not have a share. He grasps the finality of death and makes the observation that it terminates the enjoyments of life in this world. Separates you from the enjoyments of this life. If the Apostle Paul is correct, and I would put that as I did there, a first-class conditional statement, and he is, then death for the believer is actually the gateway to something far more wonderful than life. And that's what we got to look forward to as believers. It's very rare for anyone in Solomon's day to honestly look expectantly beyond the grave. They just didn't do that. I ran out too quick today. And I put in extra, too. By golly. Oh, well. That's good. I got something here to I want to read anyway, so that works out. We'll pick it up there next week with the rest of verse 7 and down through the next section there. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to grasp a hold of his, because we don't have that frame of reference like he did at that time frame. We think in a different, we're in a different dispensation, we think of things in a different way. Got an email from a young man in Mauritius. Now if you remember back a while ago, I mentioned that he'd had a problem with hepatitis. And so we were praying about that. Now I get an email. Let me read this to you. And remember, this guy now, he's 34 years old. Married, got two kids. If I remember right, it's two little girls. And he says, Dear brother, I hope you are fine. As for me, I urgently need your prayers. I had two surgeries recently, one 4 weeks ago, and that would be right after the last time we'd communicated, of the prostate and bladder. However, last week I had severe hemorrhaging. Some veins in the prostate gland ruptured, and I lost a lot of blood. Moreover, some blood clotted and blocked completely the entry of the bladder. Immediately, my bladder filled up with blood. And it bulged to the point that I thought it would burst. I was admitted immediately to the emergency unit of the nearby clinic, and I had a second surgery. I had the most tremendous pain of my life. I almost became unconscious. The nurse told me that I was really near death. Fortunately, according to her, I arrived a few minutes before it could have ruptured, and especially of losing all my blood. I have severe hepatitis, which prevents blood clotting. But my most serious problem is that I have chronic prostatitis and interstitial cystitis. Anyway, I can't pronounce this stuff. It's causing severe insomnia and cardiac arrhythmia. So I'm not sure I could hold on much longer. Every day is just a nightmare. Please pray for me and ask others to pray for a complete restoration or healing, is what I'm sure he's talking about here. So I need your help in that area. Thank you so much. And he says, blessings. Then Jean Francois. Oh, then he says, P.S. Do you have any more CDs? I sent him a package today, which basically takes me down to everything I've done. I've sent over the last, year, 6 months? I don't know. Some time frame. But he's facing some tough issues here. And so when I put a note in there and I says, be sure to keep me informed so that we can adequately pray. And we need to be not only praying here, but individually praying for Jean Francois. That's his first name is Jean Francois. Then his last name is Modelet. But he's got a tough road to go here. We think we got problems. And he's just a young man. But you just never know. So we need to uphold him. He and some of his friends are very positive, and they desire to know the word, and they've been working hard at it, as is his dad. Now, he referred to his dad as a doctor, but I don't know what kind of doctor, so whatever. It's just some of the things he said before about some of his problems, and I just wonder about the quality of the medical care there, but whatever. So we need to remember him. Okay. Now we're closing prayer here. Once again, Father, we're challenged by your word. Challenged to get our thinking lined up with yours so that we can enjoy life to the fullest that you desire us to do. You've laid out everything for us for life and godliness. And you desire us to enjoy those things that are in our best interests. But you've given us the framework around which we are to operate. And we just thank you for that. We just pray that we will be responsive to that, knowing that what your word lays out for us as your will is what is in our best interests. And we just thank you for it. We really a burden for this young man over there in Mauritius, Jean Francois, and all his the issues he's facing right now. The health issues are tremendous, but we know that you're totally capable of dealing with that, and we just pray that you'd provide for him the relief that he needs, the proper medical care that will solve his issues that he has there with the hepatitis and the rest of it. But we just thank you for your provision for him, and we just pray that he will every day look to you for what he needs and to deal with it, and that also with his family, that they'll be able to provide for him what is needed. And we just also remember those of our family here. Caleb, who's under the weather today, we just pray that you'd provide for him, give him the strength that he needs. For Jackie, as she went to the doctor this afternoon and looking at some possibilities of some more corrective surgery that might straighten out some of her problems. And we just hopefully the doctor has got the right solutions. And we just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Mary Bowers and her situation there. She's got some health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Trina. She's gone through some tough issues in the last few months, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And we remember especially Les and Bunny, and we just pray that you continue to strengthen and provide what Bunny needs to be able to become her, like her old self, and that Les will have the strength that he needs to be able to provide the support for Bunny that she needs. We'd also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, who's undergoing the chemo stuff for cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him. And for those that have been witness to, the family and friends of various ones that have been mentioned, Myrtle Belongi, Daryl Bogart, who lost his wife recently, we just pray that they would get to hear the gospel, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. We also are so thankful for other pastors besides Jean Francois that's out there is having all these issues, but there's many other pastors out there that are faithfully doing their job and studying and teaching, and we just pray that you'd provide for what they need to be able to carry on in their particular areas and their ministry. What a privilege it is to hold forth your word. Don't need huge groups. All you need is positive people who desire to know what your word is, and that's it. And we just pray that they would be responsive to that. We'd also thank you for those that are faithfully serving in the military. And may they get the support that they need from this corrupt Congress that we've got. But may they realize, that this Congress anyway, realize that these guys are the front line of providing the freedom that we have and enjoy that they take for granted. And but we just thank you for their service and for the leadership that's providing what is needed for them. Now, Father, we thank you for those that are here tonight and those that are sick and are not able to be here for whatever reason because of that. But we just thank you for those that are a part of this congregation. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide what they need spiritually and be fed your word, your truth, so that they can grow and mature and have that foundation of truth that they need. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.